Today's scripture is from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 7. I'm reading from the ESV. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be finishing the end of chapter 2 and into the beginning of chapter 3. So we're going to read chapter 2, verse 28, down through chapter 3 and verse 3. The Apostle John writes these powerful and beautiful words. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Jesus is coming for those who are the children of God. Jesus is coming for those who are the children of God. That's the central claim of the verses that we have just read here in 1 John 2 and into chapter 3. And really, it's a combination of two claims. Jesus is coming and we are children of God. Jesus comes for those who are the children of God. Those two claims flow together like two rivers joining. If you go down and you watch where the St. Croix River joins the Mississippi, those are two powerful rivers that join together to form an even more powerful river. Jesus is coming and we are the children of God. Put them together. And we see that Jesus is coming for every one of God's children. I want to explore that claim with you both this week and next week here in 1 John. Now, as we work our way through 1 John, much of the letter points us to one of three actions. Some of the letter warns us. It tells us to be warned concerning false teachers. Some of the letter encourages us. Calls us back to our assurance in Christ and says, in essence, keep going, dear child of God. So first action, be warned. Second action, be encouraged. Still, third, some of it focuses our intention on exhortation. It says, you must live this way because of who God has made you to be in Christ and through the gospel. Be exhorted, dear Christian. And in our text this morning that we have just read, we have all three actions present. Be warned, be encouraged, and be exhorted. Note with me the warning in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, that whenever he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. You don't want to be ashamed, John says. That's the warning. Notice also the encouragement in this text. Jesus is going to appear in verse 28. He's coming. But also in chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And as many textual traditions have there, and we are. In verse 2, we have the hope of being like Jesus when he appears. But there's also this exhortation as well, verse 28, abide in him. And down in verse 3, we who have the hope in Jesus' coming should purify ourselves. So we have these three actions described: be warned, be encouraged, and be exhorted. Now, there's a cardinal rule that anybody who teaches preachers how to preach will tell you, is that you should never get up in the pulpit and tell what you were going to preach. You should only tell people what you are going to preach, because you have a hard enough time keeping it all together. But I'm going to break that rule. Been here 14 years. Some rules can be broken now and then. Not to thank you, all right? Originally, I was going to tackle all three of the parts of this sermon, the warning, the encouragement, and the exhortation. And the more that I studied this text this week, the more I realized there's just too much good stuff in here. So we're going to take this short section of Scripture and we're going to break it in half. This morning, we're going to focus on the warning and part of the encouragement. Next week, we'll come back and see the rest of the encouragement and the exhortation. So I kind of said what I was going to do, but it was sort of a rule break, and the chair of the deacons can get after me later on that one. This morning, I just want to look at this warning, this action that we're to be warned in this text, and then we're going to be encouraged in this text. So let's jump in and note these actions of warning and encouragement. And as we jump into them, I want to tell you that they apply in some way to every person in this room, whether you're a Christian or not. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, these actions will be for you. If you are here and a Christian, these actions will be for you as well. They'll apply in different ways, but there'll be application for every single person in this room. So first, note John's demand of us to be warned. Be warned. John issues a command in verse 28. He says, abide in him. The him here is probably God the Son, though it could be God the Father as well. But in either case, the meaning does not change much. John tells us to abide, to remain in Jesus. Why would we do that? Because we are told that Jesus is coming. That's what the end of verse 28 says. Jesus uses, and I rarely do this, this is a Greek word, parousia, to describe the appearing of Jesus. It's translated as coming in your Bibles. The only reason I bring that word up, parousia, is because if you start doing some reading in commentaries, you will see this word show up a bunch, and even various biblical books, they'll talk about this word and using it described to the coming of Jesus, because it's used in many places in the New Testament to describe Jesus' coming. Generally speaking, the coming of Jesus is a glorious thing for us, but John issues a warning. And the warning is that we ought to abide in Jesus, because if we do not, we will be ashamed at his coming, at his parousia. When he comes, you'll be ashamed, John says. Now clearly, the concept of being ashamed or shrinking back in shame, as some of your translations have it, that doesn't sound like a good thing. And it's not. But it leads us to ask, what does John mean by ashamed? Who will be ashamed at the coming of Jesus? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to go back to John's command to abide in him, because it's clear that the one who does not abide in Jesus is going to be the one who's ashamed. And we've encountered this word abide already in John's gospel, and we'll do so again and again. It is sometimes translated as remain, sometimes translated as to continue. It's a favorite word of the Apostle John. He uses it a bunch in this letter. He also uses it in the second epistle of John, 2 John, and he uses it also a lot in the Gospel of John. Sometimes John uses this word to describe people just staying in a place, like in John 1. Some of the disciples remained with him. You have the calling of people like Peter and Andrew, and they come together and they remain. That's our word abide, or to continue with him. They stayed with him in the house, where Jesus was saying. But most of the time, John uses this word as a metaphor, as a word picture. In fact, if we were to do a long study on this word, I would even argue that when John even talks about the disciples abiding with Jesus, staying in his house, that actually that's also a metaphor for the reality that they came and stayed with Jesus forever. To abide for John doesn't just refer to just staying a while and leaving, like we would think of like staying in a motel overnight. John's understanding is one of permanence. The Father and the Son abide in each other in John's gospel. That's not a temporary arrangement. Those who abide are called the true children of God. They're the born-again ones. They believe in Jesus. They live for Jesus. They remain. They abide because they're born of God. And that idea is especially true here in 1 John, where this abiding is in contrast with the false teachers and people who had believed a false message about Jesus who had left. They did not abide. In fact, if you go back in verse number 19, this is what John says in chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued, that's our word abide or remain, they would have abided, they would have remained, they would have continued. But they went out that it might be manifest, that it would be very clear to all of us that they were not of us. None of them were of us. And if you look in the context here, the people who left are called antichrists. They're against Christ or even teaching doctrines in the place of Christ. They were not of the beloved, blood-bought church of Jesus. They did not remain. They did not continue. They did not abide. And they're in contrast to genuine believers, the Christians who were truly born of God. In fact, I would posit to say that John has a binary system of thought here in play. You are either God's born, you are born of God and abide in Him, or you are not. In fact, you're an antichrist and are not of God. And if you just look at a few examples in John's letter, this seems to be the case. In fact, go down to chapter 3 and verse 6. John says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Now, when we get to that in a couple of weeks, I'll explain what John means by sin here. And I'll just tell you now, he doesn't mean that every time you do a little sin that you are no longer one who knows God at all. That just doesn't make any sense. The ones who are sinning are the ones who have so violated the gospel of Jesus Christ. They cannot be considered one of God's own. If you abide, you do not sin. You don't go and leave like they do. You stay. But if you're in this category of sinner, John says, you have neither seen him or known him. That's not somebody who just kind of like, well, I know God today, but I didn't do so good tomorrow. This is someone who's never known God, John says. Or go down to verse 9 for a moment, and there John essentially repeats the same thing there in chapter 3. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. And note here that this abiding, this remaining, is tied to our being born of God, born again. You can't be born and then unborn. The one who abides is born of God. Skip down to chapter 4 and verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we learned just last week that this giving of the Spirit is not a temporary arrangement. It's a permanent thing. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And again, this is in the context of false teachers who did not confess Jesus as the Son of God. Now what that brief word study means is that the person who abides is a born-again Christian. They're a follower of Jesus, and their life will show it. Now, if you ask, back in chapter 2 and verse 28, why does John command his readers to abide if it's a permanent thing? I think the answer is, he's saying to them, don't be like these other people who thought you need something else other than what Jesus says he is. Don't go wandering off thinking that there's something more grand out there. Don't be like these other people who left thinking that there was some truth outside of Jesus that is needed for their souls. Stay where you are, brothers and sisters, John is saying. You have what you need in Jesus, John is saying. So the ones who abide are the true children of God. Now this helps us to understand what John means by ashamed. Those who do not abide will be ashamed at the coming of Jesus. Some Christians have suggested, and many good ones, by the way, that John is concerned that Christians will be sorry for what they have done when Jesus comes back, or that Christians will, in some cases, will lose reward in Christ's kingdom, and in that sense, they'll be ashamed. And I think that's true. I think you can prove that from other texts in Scripture. That's a true teaching. There is a judgment seat of Christ, and we will be evaluated on our faithfulness to Christ. However, as true as that is, I don't think that's what John is teaching here. The people who will be ashamed will be the people who do not abide in Jesus. They're not born of God. And Jesus will come and they will shrink back in shame, but they will not find any place to hide. And in fact, they'll find nothing but judgment. I've told some people this story before, but one of my earliest memories is when I was 5 years old. I was in church every Sunday. And after church, this was in the summertime, I went around and played with my little friends. And apparently there were a few weeks in a row where playing outside in the grass after church, I got grass stains on several of my good pairs of church pants, which did not make my mother or father happy because my dad was in seminary and working his tail off trying to pay all the bills, and we just didn't have money to keep buying new pants. Of course, when you're 5 years old, you don't understand anything about that. You just want to play with your friends. And I remember this very clearly. My mother said to me, "David, if you go outside next week and you ruin those pants, you are going to be in big, big trouble." And in my household, if you say big, big trouble growing up, that meant a big, big pain on your backside. I knew exactly what that meant. So next Sunday came and church was over and I started to sneak out the door to go play with my little friends outside. And I remember this very clearly, and she gave me that look that only mothers can give. That's a look of warning, and those of you who are mothers, you may not know you have it, but you do. It pierces your soul. And she said a few words to me. She said, "Now you remember what I said. You can go outside, but if you're in those pants, you're in big, big trouble." I blew that off, the great wisdom of 5 years old. I got outside, I ran around, and with a few minutes, I had fallen down, roughhousing, and looked down, and I remember these were gray corduroy pants. They used to be really popular. Nobody wears them anymore. They'll come back. Everything comes back. But at the time, gray corduroy pants, and they had big green grass stains on the knees, and I knew that I was in big, big trouble. So time to go, went back to the car, and my mother gave a second look, which was worse than the first one. And I knew that I was in big, big trouble. We drove home, we got home, and she sent me up to my room. My dad sent me up to my room and said, "Wait there." That's the worst, right? That's the worst. And I went up there, and I did the only sensible thing that a five-year-old could do. I hid, right? I hid under the bed. I remember that. And I waited under there. It felt like forever. Then my mother came in calling for me, and I didn't answer because I was in big, big trouble. Well, you know, the house wasn't very big, and she found me, and now I wasn't just in big, big trouble. I was in big, big, big trouble because I hid from her. I remember that so clearly, looking around that room, trying to find a place to go. Well, when John talks about this warning here in John's gospel, he's talking about the fact that when Jesus comes, those not abiding in him, they're going to be in big, big trouble. And you can try to shrink back in shame and find a corner in which to hide, but there will be no place to hide. Listen to the words of Matthew. Matthew uses the same word, parousia, to describe one of the comings of Jesus in Matthew 24. And listen to what he warns of. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, be warned, for you do not know, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only knows the hour of this coming. Now for the ones who are taken away, this is not a good thing, just as it was not a good thing for all the people who are left on this earth when Noah got into the ark and the flood came and washed them to a watery grave. That will be true of all those who do not love the appearing, the coming of Jesus. They'll have nowhere to hide. John was talking to a group of Christians who had watched a bunch of people walk out and leave and abandon the faith once delivered for all the saints. And he's telling them, be warned, brothers and sisters, they're going to experience the coming of Jesus, and it will not be glorious like it will be for you. It will be of one of judgment. Listen to how Paul describes the coming of Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1. He will come in flaming fire taking vengeance on all those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. That's the kind of thing that John is warning about here in 1 John 2. There is a judgment to be had for all those who are outside Jesus. And these are not my words. These are Paul's words and Jesus' words and John's words. They're the Bible's words. People often like to talk about the Bible as a book full of love. And we're going to get to the love in just a second. And it is a glorious and rich and deep love. But the Bible also describes for us certain judgment for those who refuse to receive the love of God in Christ Jesus. So if you do not know Jesus as your Savior this morning, be warned. And I wouldn't just say to you, be warned, I would say, repent. And there might be people in this room, whether it is your first time here or your 1,000th time here, there are a lot of people in churches just like ours, and there could be ones in here this room who are either fooling themselves or fooling others as to their true relationship to God and Jesus. And such people will be ashamed at the coming of Jesus. I was reminded of this in a very vivid way over the last couple weeks. A notable Christian leader, evangelical American Christian leader, has denied the faith. A fellow by the name of Joshua Harris was a pastor and Christian author, and by all accounts, for a long time, seemed to be a good Christian man and leader. He recently announced that he and his wife were divorcing, and then just 1 week later, he announced that he no longer considers himself to be a Christian. In fact, he describes himself as one, this is his own words, as one who has fallen away. He uses the Bible terms to describe it. When he announced it to the world, he did so by way of an Instagram post, a post that looks over a brave and beautiful scene up in the mountains. And he closed with a quotation from an ancient Christian mystic named Julian. She lived back in the 14th century. And the quote that he gave from her is, "All shall be well and all manner of things shall be well." That's how he closed his announcement that he had denied Christ and denied the faith. All shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. And sad to say, that is not true. It is not true. Not all shall be well. Not all will be well with him. And I don't glory in the fact. Instead, I sorrow. It's not true. Some people will be ashamed at the coming of Jesus because they did not abide in Him. And they're not of us, and they're not of Christ. So friends, if you are here this morning and you are either fooling yourself or fooling others, be warned. And I don't glory in that warning. I sorrow in it in many ways. But I plead with you, abide in Jesus. Find your rest in Him and His gospel. Jesus is coming, but only for those who are the children of God. And if you're not a child of God through Jesus, you need to be one today. But let me note with you a second action that this text calls for. This is a claim that Jesus is coming for all who are God's children. It calls us to, first, be warned. Second, be encouraged. Be encouraged. There is a warning here, but there's also encouragement. Verse 29 is a verse that we'll deal with in a couple of weeks as this theme comes back again later in chapter 3. But skip ahead and note with me chapter 3 and verse 1, and we see in our text, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And many translations, as I mentioned earlier, follow a solid textual tradition that offers this summary, "And we are." We are children of God. That thought is repeated down in verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God." This is in contrast to the false teachers and the people who had followed those false teachers who did not abide in Christ. We, John says, we are God's children. And what a glorious thought that is. If you are in Christ Jesus by faith, you are a child of God. That's true of you. That's a phrase that you can apply to yourself. I am a child of God, of the living God, of the God of heaven, the maker and sustainer and controller of everything. I am His child. You are a child of God in Christ Jesus by faith. You have a family in Jesus and with your Heavenly Father. This, by the way, is another clue in this letter that I don't think John is trying to beat down his readers. He wants them to be encouraged in the face of those false teachers and false professors who had left the church. You, John says, you are the children of God. And this is true for all those who have received Christ Jesus. This is exactly what the Apostle John said in his gospel in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, that's Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. To be born of God comes about by the grace of God working in us so that we see the truth of the good news of Jesus' saving work with the result that we receive it as a treasure for our souls. These are the people who have the right, they have the authority to be named children of God. And if that is you, you are a child of God through Christ Jesus. If you have believed in his name, you are a child of God. I think, by the way, this is one of the most attractive features of Christianity today. Do you know that Christianity does have attractive things about it? There's ugly things, right? To be a Christian, you have to believe that the Son of God was brutally murdered for you. That's ugly. It's an offense. But you know there's attractive things too? I think this is one of the most attractive features about Christianity today, that in Christ Jesus, you can be called a son or a daughter, a child of God. And let me explain what I mean by this attraction. We live in a time and place where people are searching for a place to belong. More than ever, I really think especially in our American culture, people are searching for a place to belong. We live in a culture where the majority of families are shattered and broken. We live in a culture that is so confused as to who we even are that we literally have an identity crisis. There are a growing number of people who cannot even locate their own sexuality, or they believe that such things can be fluid or they can change over time. And these are all symptoms of an innate problem that's in the heart of all people, trying to find a place to belong. And increasingly, people can't find it. Their parents have split up, so they don't know how they belong there. And even for many whose parents have stayed together, there's a good many of such homes that would not be described as happy homes. The overwhelming majority of Americans do not have a religious center of any kind that they regularly partake of, and so they don't feel like they belong to anything. Today, people are trying to find a sense of community by reaching out for various activities and functions. You see this in sports and technology and politics and the arts. Lots of clubs, societies, gatherings forming more than really ever before. And part of the reason for that is they want a place to feel like this is home. This is where I belong. This is where I fit in. But you know what people find over and over and over and over again? They don't really satisfy that itch. Place to call home. Place that is my own. You know, God made us for several things. He made us to fellowship with him. He made us to have dominion as a reflection of his glory. And he made us for family. In God's design, the whole earth would be populated by families as a mirror of the glory of God and the relationship that we have in him. But sin came into this world. It has wreaked havoc on the family and the sense of belongingness that the family is designed to give. But in Christ Jesus, we are brought into a new family. And in this family, God is Father. And the God who is our Father is like but not like every earthly father. He is like but not like every earthly father. He is like an earthly father in that he is the protector, the guide, and the shepherd for a family. But he is not like us in that all he does, in what he does in all of these things as shepherd and guide and protector, he does them all without sin ever. He perfectly shepherds. He perfectly guides. He perfectly protects. He perfectly loves his children in a way that no earthly father, no matter how good we may think we are or how good you think your own father was, he just can't measure up. You have a place to belong. We are the children of God. And what a sweet and precious privilege this is. We belong someplace. We belong to somebody who eternally cares and loves for us. And just let your heart and mind ruminate on that treasure. We belong. You belong to God. We belong in God's family so much so that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, calls us brethren. He calls us brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus does that. That's not just a term I use for you or in various ways. That's a term that Jesus uses for us. Listen to the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies, that means makes us holy, he who sanctifies and he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's us, the one who sanctifies, Jesus, the one who are being sanctified are us, are all of one. And if you look in context in Hebrews 2, that's of God. Jesus is sent forth from God and we have been brought into God's family. It's of God. God sent Jesus. God has drawn us to him by his Holy Spirit. And listen to the result at the end of this verse. Because we are of God and we have been brought into the same family, for this reason, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed. What a glorious thought. God has given us a brother, the best of brothers in Jesus. A brother who will never leave you or forsake you. He will never be embarrassed by you. I think all of us have that family member, right? That we're a little bit of ashamed of. You got the crazy uncle or aunt or brother or sister or son or daughter, right? That we go, oh, when we're with them, we hope they don't say something or do something that we think is just a little bit outside the box, too far crossing the line. Jesus is never ashamed to call us brother or sister. That's mind-blowing. Because I feel like I do a lot of things every week that should make him ashamed. But he's not. He delights in us. The God of heaven says, you are my child. The Son of God says, you are my brother. You are my sister. And in fact, the whole Trinity is involved in this work to cause us to see and know and even feel that we are in the family of God. It is the Spirit who, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. You can find that in Romans 8:16. All three persons of the Trinity, the whole of the Godhead has loved us so much that they have brought us to be a part of the family. And the love that they have for us has been showered upon us so much that God would call us as sinners his children, that Jesus would become one of us to call us brother and sister, and the Spirit would indwell us permanently to affirm those truths forever and ever and ever and ever. That's a privilege. And that's a feature of Christianity. It's not a bug. It's an attractive feature. It's so much a privilege that John tells us what to do with that privilege in one word at the beginning of verse 1. Behold. Stop. Stare. Gaze. Wonder. God makes me a sinner, one of his own. Behold. What manner, what kind of love is this that the Father has bestowed? It means given to us. What kind of a love is this? The fact that we are his children, the fact that Christ is our brother, and the fact that the Spirit dwells in us is a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift that you did not deserve. We did not deserve. We, by rights, should not be called the children of God. We are born into this world as the enemy of God, according to the book of Romans. We say and do things and think things and even feel things that are not just against what God says. They are deeply and horrifically offensive to him. They're like taking a painting by Monet or Van Gogh or Vermeer and looking at its beauty and pulling out your paint and just slopping stuff over the top of it. The owner of such a thing would be offended that you would do that. And we have done that not only to ourselves in sin, but to all the other beautiful artwork that God has made in this room. Every single soul is a beautiful handiwork of God. And we have offended the maker of those things by what we say and think and do and even feel. We do not deserve to be called the children of God. We, in fact, deserve to be called his enemy. In fact, Paul says that we are not so much the children of God, but by our nature are the children of wrath in Ephesians chapter 2. That's a description of the way every person in this room entered this world. No exceptions from me to you. But God, because of his great love with which he loved us, he saved us. We don't deserve to be called the children of God, nor could we have earned that right to be called children of God. You can't earn that any more than you can earn a spot in my family or in any other family. To put it more clearly, we are like absolute beggars who are physically disabled on the street of a third world country. What could someone in such a position do to earn a spot in a super rich family? They could do nothing. Like, what could a person, third world country, beggar, paralyzed on the street, what could that person do to earn a spot in the Bill and Melinda Gates family? Or the Warren Buffett family, some of the richest people on planet Earth? What could we do to offer them? What could we offer? What could we say that we could now tell them? We have the right to be called your son or daughter. You can't do that even if you're not a beggar. But before God, we are. And if the gap between that third world beggar and the uber rich is wide, the gap between we and God is 10,000 times 10,000 times wider. You cannot offer anything to God that says, "Now I have earned a spot into your family." That could only come by love, showered upon us in mercy. We did not deserve this right to be called God's children. We could not earn it. Instead, we simply step back and behold, what kind of love is this? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? We sang that earlier. It's a reflection of this text. B.B. Warfield, a Princeton theologian of many years ago, said of this phrase at the beginning of verse 1, "Here we have the answering thrill of gratitude of the human heart at this unexpected, undeserved gift." Elsewhere, he says, sovereignty is asserted and explained. Here, it is simply acknowledged and honored. Elsewhere, it is claimed. Here, we yield to it, admire it, and glorify it. Behold. Friends, this is why I say this is one of the greatest features of Christianity available today. If you are here and you are not born again, if you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, God has provided a way for you to be called his child and to give you a place to belong. And it's through the free gift of Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're looking for a place to belong, a sense to know that you have a purpose and meaning and plan for your life, that is guided out for you forever and ever, and the end result of it will be the glory of God and your eternal joy, it's offered in Jesus. See, friends, I don't want to just warn you, though I want to do that, and say, be saved, because if you don't, there's a judgment coming. Yes, I want to warn you, but I also want to entice you. Say, the gospel is good. This isn't just like, man, everything's bad in Christianity. No, it's wonderful. Get on the other side of it and you can taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you're here and you need to understand that more, grab me afterward and say, I need that in my life. And I'd be happy to have you help you settle on it and find that treasure for your soul. But of course, to us as Christians, I say, be encouraged. You are children of God. And let that thought just tingle your soul. Because one day Jesus is coming for you who are children of God. And there will be people who will be ashamed at his coming because they have said no to him. But if you are God's child, when Jesus comes, he will not be ashamed to say, that is my brother, that is my sister, come with me. A couple of weeks ago, I quoted a hymn, "I am his and he is mine." I want to quote one more part of that hymn. It's a lesser known part of a poem. It says this: "Taste the goodness of the Lord, welcomed home to his embrace. All his love as blood outpoured seals the pardon of his grace. Can I doubt this love for me when I trace that love's design? by the cross of Calvary. I am his and he is mine. You taste the goodness of the Lord and you are welcomed home. Let me encourage you with that thought, brother and sister in Christ. This morning, if you're not a Christian, be warned. Be warned. But be encouraged if you are. If you are in Christ Jesus, Jesus is coming for those who are the children of God. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words both as a warning and an encouragement to those who do not know Jesus as Savior. May the gospel that is preached this morning be driven deep by your Spirit into the souls of any here, if there are any here who do not know Christ. And for the rest of us, may we delight in the fact, may we behold and gaze and glory in the reality that you call us your children, and that Jesus calls us brother and sister, and that your Holy Spirit indwells in us, confirming these things. I pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.